Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Ezekiel chapter 11, and I'll be reading verses 14 to 25. This is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its inhabitants, its detestable things and its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up his wings, and with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from in the midst of the city, and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God to Chaldea, to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word of our God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, that you have rescued us from the kingdom of this world and brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Our God, though we remain in this world, we are not of this world. And so our Lord Jesus prayed to you that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And Lord, as Christ even now intercedes for us, we pray those very things. That as we come to your word, that your word would come to us by the power of your Spirit. And that indeed you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. O Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps one of the most practical and important questions that Christians often grapple with is how to live a life of faith and obedience to God while at the same time living in a world marked by unbelief and opposition to God. And Christians throughout the centuries have dealt with this question in a number of different ways, and they have developed a number of different strategies to deal with this reality. There's the separatist approach, both individual and corporate, right? Join the monastery to flee the world. Do nothing but pray. Or corporately, run away. Form a new society. The problem, of course, is that when we flee the world ends up coming with us, doesn't it? Because its corruptions dwell within us. On the flip side, there's the assimilation approach, where we embed ourselves in the world and we blend together our Christian faith with the currents of cultural values and try to ignore the discrepancies. The problem, of course, in doing so is that we forfeit the exclusivity of Christ. We compromise the gospel and we deny the otherworldly nature of the Christian faith, and ultimately we end up taking the Lord's grace in vain. Well, maybe we could just Christianize the whole world then, taking a transformationalist approach. The problem we often find, though, is that progress towards true transformation, which requires the work of God by the power of His Spirit and His Word to change hearts and change lives, often takes too long. And so it's all too tempting to try and take some shortcuts. So rather than persuading with the gospel, we start coercing with the gospel. And rather than converts, we have conformists who may like the products of Christian transformation, the goods for society, but not the God who transforms men and women into the image of Christ. Rather, the approach that we find in Scripture is one in which we as new creation in Christ are called to dwell in the midst of the old world. Which means that there is an antithesis that exists between the old and the new, between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ, those who have been reconciled to God through Christ and those who remain at enmity with Him, those who walk in the light having been forgiven their sins and those who yet dwell in the darkness with their guilt of sin upon them. There are those who worship Christ and those who worship themselves and the created things of this world. And so the Apostle Paul and the church with him through the ages is charged with charting a course in this world, preaching that message of reconciliation while living a life that is marked by having been reconciled to God. Towards the end of chapter 5, Paul appealed to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God through Christ. God, who for our sake made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then he went on in chapter 6 to appeal to them that they not receive the grace of God in vain. You see, to receive God's grace is to receive God's love. And the mark of receiving God's love is loving Him in response. Right? That's an evidence of His grace in us. And to love God is to love what He loves and to long to be like Him. Some commentators coming to this particular passage that we're looking at this evening claim that this section of 2 Corinthians, beginning there in verse 14, is a digression from Paul's line of argumentation, and that as a digression, it lacks any meaningful connection with what precedes and what follows. I'll acknowledge that there is an abrupt transition, we might say, between verses 13 and 14. And yet, I will argue that it is nonetheless not only connected with what precedes and what follows, but this passage is actually climactic. The Corinthians' affections for Paul had grown cold. And for Paul, that means that is evidence that their affections for Christ had also grown cold. They were being entangled in relationships with affections and impurities and perspectives that were pulling them away from Christ. And in these verses, Paul seeks to pull them back, as he's been trying to do. And likewise, for any of us who have become entangled with this world in its multifaceted way of entangling us, God in His Word seeks to pull us back as well. We'll look at this passage this evening in four parts. First, feeling the pull. Second, what's the difference? Third, we are the temple. And fourth, pursuing purity. Paul begins in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We probably hear this scripture applied most often in terms of marriage and perhaps in business, because this passage is very much concerned with the incompatibility of God's people living in intimate partnership with unbelievers, and the necessity that they avoid situations that would force them to compromise their commitment to the Lord, both in terms of their faith and in terms of their life. And so oftentimes this text is applied fairly narrowly, and a lot of effort goes into defining what kind of relationships could be considered being yoked. However, keeping where this passage is going in view, we find that Paul's line of argument to the final exhortation in chapter 7, verse 1, is rooted deeply in a profound theology and is far more broad and all-encompassing than we often give this passage credit for. And we get a sense of that in the force of Paul's initial exhortation in verse 14. Which, to paraphrase, we could say something like, stop getting into the double harness with unbelievers. That word unequally yoked in verse 14 is only used here and just one time in the Bible. This is it. That being said, its Old Testament background is actually quite clear. In Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 22, the law specifies that various things were not to be mixed. Sowing a field with two types of seed, wearing clothes with two types of material, or as Deuteronomy 22:11 says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, in each of those instances in the law, the point being made for the people of Israel is that they were to be marked by purity. So much so that their fields were to be pure. Their clothes were to be pure. Even their plowing their pure fields was to be pure. And in the example of the prohibition against putting the yoke of a plow upon an ox and upon a donkey, right? One animal's clean, the other animal is unclean, not to mention the difference in size and strength. And so we have a mismatch here. And that mismatch keeps them from pulling with the same force and pulling in the same direction with the same purity. Which gives us the image of being unequally yoked, amounting to a game of tug of war rather than a partnership of mutuality with two animals pulling together in the same direction. And so it is, Paul says, with believers and unbelievers. Now, one aspect of this image that can sometimes be missed is the fact that Paul is not concerned so much with mere association. It is recognized that believers must engage with unbelievers in this life, right? As neighbors, as co-workers, as friends, as family members. In fact, it is our duty to be in the world as salt and light. How could we possibly fulfill the Great Commission if we don't know any unbelievers and we don't make friends with them? Right? We carry forth the good news of Jesus to a world that needs to be reconciled to God. Right? Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that in order to not associate with sinners of this world, we would have to go out of this world. And yet, even as I mentioned in my prayer a moment ago, Jesus prayed for us in John 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. See, it's not about mere association. Rather, being unequally yoked comes in the context of work in the course of this life. Right? Animals in a yoke are engaged in a labor. Otherwise, we wouldn't yoke them up together. And a question perhaps we need to think about is, who are we working for and where is this work going? Right? Life's not static. And each step we take is not neutral. We're either walking and pulling in the direction of Christ, or we're walking and pulling, or perhaps even being pulled away from Christ. Remember what Paul said concerning the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation that he's engaged in. In verse 1, he said, working together with him. That's what Paul's doing. He's working together with God. Right, when we come by faith to Christ, we are stripped of the yoke of slavery to sin. And then we are given the light and easy yoke of Christ that bears us up and provides every strength we need for every single step that we take in this life. And so rather than making a list of the kind of endeavors that we need to avoid with unbelievers, we should probably be asking ourselves a very different question. Am I feeling a pull? Am I feeling a pull? Is what I'm engaged in pulling me away from Christ? Pulling me to compromise the truth of Christ and how I ought to live for Him? Or am I being shored up to Christ? But are my associations, my endeavors, my affections, in those things, am I bound to Christ, or am I binding myself to that which is pulling against Him? For the Corinthians, the pull against Christ is evident in their restricted affections that we saw in verse 13, where Paul had asked this church to open their hearts to him. You see, in Corinth, there were some who have yoked themselves, or at least were beginning to be tempted to yoke themselves to different so-called apostles. And perhaps you may initially think that referring to the super apostles as unbelievers is a stretch. But once we get to chapter 11, we'll find that they're preaching a different gospel. And Paul is afraid, as he says in chapter 11, verse 3, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because as he says in verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And some of the Christians there in Corinth, they're feeling the pull to them. They're binding themselves up with these super apostles. Right, it was the Corinthians' own affections that were holding them back from embracing Paul. And ultimately, as Paul says, holding them back from receiving the grace of God in the reconciling work of Christ in the gospel. They were being pulled in another direction. They were at risk of receiving the grace of God in vain. But of course, though that may be one of the poles that Paul is concerned about, one of the ways that they're stepping into the harness with unbelief and unbelievers, there were, of course, others. We know well that Paul, in his first letter, had to address the issue of idolatry. And the Corinthians needed to separate themselves from such practices. We also know that Paul had to call them to separate themselves from so-called brothers whose sin was endangering the church, both in terms of its witness and purity. And even in a few verses, we're going to see that Paul's going to speak of another instance in the church where the church needed to disassociate for a time with an unrepentant member. I would venture to say that the pole is much easier to identify when it's out there in the world, isn't it? To distinguish between right and wrong. To distinguish between what I ought to do and what I ought not to do. What's pulling me away from Christ and what's leading me to Christ. It's much harder when the impurities are closer, right? When it's in Christ's church. Right? Laboring with those who call themselves Christians, but whose direction proves they're not. That's what's happening in Corinth. And yet even more difficult is the pull that comes from in here. In our own hearts, which of course is where Paul is headed in this passage, to talk about every impurity, body and spirit. To get into the double harness Paul sees as a dangerous compromise. And yet Christians go about their daily lives engaged in the ordinary common rhythms of vocation in this world, right? We go to the store, we go to work, we go to school, you know, we sit at the baseball game. And sometimes the commonness of our experience with those around us can lead us to question whether or not such a call to purity and fruitfulness to the Lord is actually necessary. Right? Most tangibly, when you look at this passage, why can't I marry this person? Right, we have so much else in common. What does it matter? We love each other. Sure, we have religious differences, but we'll work through that eventually. Why can't I engage in this type of business with that particular guy? Sure, it may seem a little shady, but that's just how this kind of business works. Why can't we as the church embrace these ideas? After all, the world thinks we're bigots and we don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do we? What's the difference between the ox and the donkey? They're both animals. They'll get the job done eventually. And you see, the difficulty lies in the fact that as Christians, we must follow Christ into the world. For there is work to be done for the kingdom of Christ, and yet there is a grave danger in getting entangled in the affections and values and philosophies and perspectives of this world that are contrary to God's purity. And those questions we ask, what difference does it make, attempt to blur lines that are actually clear. Such questions betray the reality of who and what Christians are. But before we get to the theological punch at the end of verse 16, Paul carefully crafts a series of rhetorical questions that press upon us the essential incompatibility of the people and ways of God with the people and ways of unbelief, essentially godlessness. There's an antithesis that exists. It is an enmity effected by the fall between God and sinners. But God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. so that those who are united to Christ by faith are no longer enemies of God, but friends of God. But then what is the relationship between the enemies of God and the friends of God? There's enmity. Spiritual enmity remains between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. That doesn't mean they're enemies of ours in a broad sense. You know, it doesn't mean that we wish they're ill, right? We go with the gospel to the unbeliever. We seek to tell them about the reconciling work of God in Christ. But we're not the same. We're not the same. Look at the second half of verse 14 into the first half of verse 16. Paul says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Those rhetorical questions with such clear demarcations anticipate a decisive answer. None. None. There is no partnership, and there is no fellowship, and there is no accord, and there is no portion, and there is no agreement. There is no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. In other words, they're right and wrong are not companions. They're incompatible. What about light and darkness? Are they in fellowship with one another? Have you ever seen light and darkness together, hanging out? Right? Is there an intimacy that light and darkness share? Absolutely not. Light and darkness don't mix to produce something else. When light comes, darkness is driven out. And of course, Paul is speaking about spiritual light and spiritual darkness and showing that they don't mix. What about Christ with Belial? Right, Belial there being a reference to Satan. Is there agreement between Christ and Satan? Are they on the same team? Was that not the error of the Pharisees who attributed to Christ's miracles the work of Satan? There is no agreement. Those who refuse Christ are those who belong to the kingdom of this world, to which we all once belonged. But God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. Now, as members of that glorious kingdom of his beloved Son, what portion of that inheritance that we have in Jesus does the believer share with the unbeliever? None of it. Outside of Christ, there is no share in his benefits and blessings of salvation. Right, right? That's why we endeavor with all of our hearts to preach that message of reconciliation. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Those rhetorical questions then set up for Paul's profound theological assertion. Right? No partnership, no fellowship, no accord, no portion, no agreement. It's black and white. We can all agree. Right? We all agree. Now here's the punch. For we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. In there stops our attempts at muddying the waters. We are the temple. Worship of God is not just something that we do. It is who we are. God's dwelling place is with man. And in Christ, he doesn't dwell on a mountain somewhere. He dwells with us, and he dwells in us. This is a profound theological point Paul makes elsewhere, both in terms of Christians being the temple of God corporately, right, as a building being built, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2, but also personally and as individuals, which we see in 1 Corinthians 6. We are the temple of God. In our very bodies dwells God himself. Right? We've already heard this. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Right? The Spirit of Christ in us. Everyone who belongs to Jesus is the dwelling place of God Himself and the person of the Spirit. And so remind me again, temple of God, what agreement has the temple with idols? You see, that theological assertion, we are the temple, includes both promises and obligations, which we could summarize as the promise of God's personal presence and the obligation of God's purity. And this is reinforced in verses 16 to 18 with God's own words. God's own words quoted from a series of Old Testament passages. Listen to those. "For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Looking at that quotation in verse 16, the first quotation that Paul gives to us, we find the promise of God's presence. I will make my dwelling among them and I will walk among them. That coming from Leviticus 26, 11. And then he goes on to offer the promise of the presence being personal and relational. God does not come to dwell with his people in a detached manner. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, quoting there from Ezekiel 37. And if we think about that first quote from Leviticus 26, the context is very important, because the promise of God's dwelling is the result of God's saving. The next verse in Leviticus 26 goes on to say, "I have broken the bars of your yoke." God's dwelling with us means that we are no longer bound and enslaved to our sin. And it is that redemptive work of God fulfilled in Christ that issues forth in God's personal presence that provides the very foundation, the very basis for the exhortation that follows in verse 17. There, Paul quoting from Isaiah 52, which, as it's used here by Paul, in its own context, is likewise, just like the Leviticus passage, is likewise a response to God's deliverance. There in Isaiah 52, it's recounting Israel's bondage to Egypt and then their subsequent rebellion, which brought them into bondage to Assyria. And yet the Lord came with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and he delivered them. And in verses 2 and 5 of Isaiah 52, it speaks of loosing the yoke of bondage that had been around their necks. And then God leads them in salvation by his presence and then calls them to be like him, to worship him. He says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves." And in verse 11, Isaiah follows up with the exhortation with yet another promise. He says, "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." And so in the context of Isaiah 52, used here by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, it is an exhortation to flee and to be purified from the impurity of sin which once held them in bondage. Right, this call for purity that Paul is getting at is not a deprivation of something good, but freedom from something that is terribly, terribly bad. And when God's people heed that call to separate themselves from that which defiles, that which poisons, that which seeks to kill. God makes further promises. Look there at the end of verse 17 and verse 18. He says, I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. When God calls his people out of their uncleanness, and they turn from, and they sat down, and they refuse to touch, they don't go away lacking something. Rather, they come away into the arms of Almighty God. When we turn from our sin and we run like the prodigal son, we run into the welcoming embrace of our Heavenly Father. That's what's promised in our pursuit of purity. Again, like at the end of verse 16, the promise of presence, I will welcome you, and the promise of personal relationship, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This litany of promises and exhortations that accompany them, which calls us to respond to those promises with a life of purity, are promises that were first given to the people of Israel of old. Right, you'll notice that Paul backs up his word here by saying, God said this, and those promises initially were given to the people of Israel, particularly when they were in exile. And yet notice what Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, we are heirs in Christ to all the promises that God has made to his people throughout the generations. And what was typified in the temple where God met with his people and called them to purity is fulfilled for us in Christ himself. That God dwells with us because Jesus Christ became sin for us. We were once enemies, but in him we have been reconciled to God, who because of Christ no longer counts our trespasses against us. And so God in him welcomes us as his very own children and makes his place with us by his Spirit. And therefore, because of that, Paul goes on, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, if we are the temple, both personally and corporately, we must recognize that we are not being instructed here to live as separatists. Remember, the temple was a dwelling place of God with man, and the temple was to be pure. But the temple was situated in a realm of impurity. We are in the world intentionally, but we must not be entangled by or polluted by it. For Paul has said, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new. And since then, God has sanctified us in Christ by the washing of regeneration. We are thus called in dependence upon the grace of God to cleanse the temple of every remaining corruption. Right? When at times the temple fell into disrepair in the era of the kings, what did they do? They couldn't just worship there. They had to purify the temple. They had to clean it out. The priests had to clean the temple, cleanse it, so that proper worship could happen there. And Paul says, we need to do the same. Cleanse that temple where true worship takes place. Purify that temple, whether deeds of the body, words of the mouth, the very thoughts and intentions of the heart and the mind. See, Christians are to be set apart. They're to be different than the world. not being pulled by the world, but being drawn to increased purity, to be further sanctified as we live in the fear of God. Not with a fear of God's wrath, but rather a holy reverence for God who has made his dwelling place with us. Right? Nothing is more powerful to overcome temptation than the fear of God, Calvin said. Beloved, we are the temple, both corporately and personally. God is in our midst. And if God is in our midst, we are on holy ground. And there is no place for sin and impurity where God is. There's no place for it. There is no place for sin in me and in you. But perhaps you're feeling the pull. Perhaps you're feeling the pull. Perhaps you're asking the question, what difference does it make? And young people, that kind of question is particularly pressing, especially when you're trying desperately to fit in and to belong. But beloved, if you belong to Jesus, you are the temple. You are God's child. You belong to him, and he calls you to make his presence the only presence that actually matters. God is with you. And so God calls us to draw near to him who has drawn near to us. For when we ask, he will help in our time of need. It is God who sanctifies. And so we ought to pray like David. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, O Lord. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In Paul calling us, calling the Corinthians, calling Christians, purify themselves. In these words, God is not calling us to do this on our own. Rather, this exhortation to cleanse ourselves is an exhortation for us to live in the light of God's presence. To be so enthralled with the God who dwells with us that everything else, all the darkness, is pushed out. And in reliance upon his grace and pleading with him that we would work with him, that the light would shine in our darkness and that darkness would flee. Let's pray together. Our God, what a glorious truth. To know that you dwell with us, you dwell in us. Oh God, that the worship that we offer in Christ is worship in spirit and in truth. In the fullness, the truth of what Christ has done for us, freeing us from the bondage of sin, making us heirs to eternal life, giving to us every benefit that he secured. And he does so by uniting us to him inseparably by his Spirit. Oh Lord, would you make us worshipers who worship with a clean heart? Oh Lord, would you purify us from every remaining corruption? Oh Lord, that in doing so, we would learn to long for you and live in your presence with great joy, with reverence and awe. Oh Lord, this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.